Well, thank you, brothers. I've heard them sing that before, and I love how the music changes when it talks about the Prince of Darkness, Grim, and how we tremble not for him, which really ties in with what we're going to be looking at in God's Word here today. Thank you for the blessing of the ministry of music. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Martin Luther wrote that song that really pictures and paraphrases Revelation 11 through 12, where the witnesses for Christ have their bodies killed, but God's truth of the gospel cannot be killed. The dead in Christ rise. The kingdom comes. His kingdom that's forever. In Revelation 11:15, heavenly worshipers sing, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The story is told of a small London house on Brook Street, where a servant sighs with resignation as he arranges a tray full of food that he assumes will not be eaten. For more than a week, he's been faithfully continuing to wait on his employer, an eccentric composer, who has been spending hour after hour isolated in his room and has not come out. Morning, noon, and evening, the servant delivers appealing meals to the composer and later returns to find the bowls and the platters largely untouched. Once again, on this day, he goes through the same routine, muttering under his breath about how oddly temperamental musicians can be. As he swings open the door, though, to the composer's room on this day, the servant stops in his tracks as he sees the composer standing up. He's startled to see this composer who'd been hunched over standing up with tears streaming down his face. And he turns to the servant and he cries out, and he's holding sheet music that he had just composed and completed of heaven's worship of God in Revelation. And he tells him that he thought he had just seen heaven before him and the great God himself. And one writer has stated that the message of the musical piece that he had just finished has probably, quote, done more to convince thousands of mankind that there is a God about us than all the theological works ever written. This musician had finished composing 260 pages of manuscript in the remarkable short time of 24 days. All of it directly from Scripture, set to music with orchestration for, I think, more than 30 instruments. He never left his house for those 3 weeks. Another friend who visited him as he composed found him sobbing with intense emotions. A year later, in 1743, when this was performed, the King of England heard the composition. And to the surprise of the audience, at a certain point, the king stood up. And the entire audience, following royal protocol, stood as well and initiated a tradition that has continued for more than 270 years at this part of the oratorio. Another famed composer named Joseph Haydn, when he later heard this part of the chorus, it was said that he wept like a child and exclaimed, "He is the master of us all." The masterpiece was a piece about the master, Jesus Christ, all about him. It's called Messiah. It was written by George Frederick Handel. And what was it that drove this other great composer, Joseph Haydn, to tears? And what was it that moved the King of Great Britain to stand in reverence? Well, it was the very same part of the piece that a stunned servant in the small house on Brook Street had walked in on when he had just finished composing and found Handel weeping, thinking he had seen heaven before him and its great God. It is the same passage that is before us today that he had just set to music. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. And I want to play that brief clip set to music. And in honor of that tradition, I would ask if you would please rise in honor of Christ. Revelation 11:15 records the worship of heaven. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." This is when the kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven, fully and finally in the forever reign of Christ. And verse 16 says, "And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants.'" This is the consummation of the kingdom. This is the conclusion of God's wrath in verse 18. The dead rise for judgment. The saints are rewarded. And it says the destroyers are destroyed. This is the scene that moved Handel to write, "Hallelujah, King of kings and Lord of lords, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah." You can sit down. But I pray our hearts will stay lifted up as we meditate on this scene, as God's enemies are thrown down and heaven's elders get out of their seats, but they can't even stay standing. They fall down in worship. The next scene then flashes back to an earlier aspect of Christ's kingdom, from his second coming to his first coming. Look at Revelation 12, verse 5, which also fills out this picture, going back to the Messiah when he first came. "She gave birth," Revelation 12:5. "She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down.'" This is what Genesis 3:15 and the old battle hymn of the Republic talks about. The hymn says, "Let the hero born of woman crush the serpent with his heel, since God is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah, since God is marching on." The message of Revelation is a revealing or an unveiling of the glory of the coming of the Lord. His truth is marching on, is one of the major messages. His truth is marching on from New Testament times to the end of time. And this chapter really pulls back the veil on what's really going on in our world. It pulls back the veil from what we can see and shows us the spiritual warfare that is going on behind the scenes, how things really are behind this physical veil that we can see. And it unveils a glorious and victorious sovereign Lord who Satan is no match for. This is a cosmic drama with three movements or three acts or three parts that show us the glory of King Jesus over Satan in the past, in the present, and in the future. And it should move us to join his victory. And so if you want to see where we're going, we're going to see three ways that Christ is greater and glorified over Satan. At his coming, those are the past images, the first part of the chapter. At his cross, there's present applications of that. And then at his coming again, there is future grace. This chapter, chapter 12, has been called the most symbolic chapter and the most symbolic book of the Bible. But the main symbols are not mysterious. It's clear what the dragon or serpent symbolizes. It is the deceiver. Satan is also known as the devil. And we know that for sure because verse 9 says so. And it explains that symbol, which would have been clear even if it didn't say that, but it makes it explicit. And it's clear the central character in verse 5 is Christ. He is the central character of Scripture and history in the universe. He is that male child born of woman to rule nations. And he went up to his throne in heaven after his ministry here on earth. And he will come again as king of the kingdom that will replace the kingdom of this world that is Satan's domain. King Jesus shall reign forever. Revelation 12 shows us some past images and future realities with present applications. So first, Christ is glorified over Satan at his coming, at his first coming. Verses 1 through 5, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Well, this sign or symbol would not be lost on John, who grew up reading the Old Testament like every Jewish boy. And a story that would have been familiar to all of them was the story of his forefathers and how they came about, how they became the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of the sons had a dream with sun and moon and stars bowing down. And altogether, including Joseph, there were 12 stars. There were 12 sons. There were 12 tribes. There was the mother and the father, Israel, in that picture. And Israel, many times in the Old Testament prophets, is not just pictured as a woman, but is often pictured as a woman in labor. In fact, my study Bible says on verse 2, Israel often pictured as a mother giving birth. Israel had agonized and suffered for centuries, longing for the Messiah to come and to destroy Satan, sin, and death, and usher in the kingdom. And there's several scriptures you could look at. Those are just a sampling of them. But even earlier in Genesis, before the story of the 12 sons that became the 12 tribes, before Israel was even a nation, God had promised Eve that there would be pains in childbirth now. There would be agony now in giving birth. This is in Genesis 3, verse 15. God promised Eve that there would be one who would be a male child, who would be the seed who would come, who would be born of woman, and he would one day crush the serpent's head. And you could argue that this chapter is really an expansion on Genesis 3, verse 15. And you could argue verse 2 is a picture then of all Old Testament believers since Eve who looked forward to that promise in faith. So it would be faithful Israel and those sharing the faith of Israel who were looking to Messiah. Now in verse 3, enter the dragon. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his head, 7 diadems. Heaven is his origin. If you put other scriptures together, Satan was originally a good angel in heaven. The color red probably speaks of blood and war as it does elsewhere in Revelation and the prophets. He is called, I think it's by John in 1 John, a murderer from the beginning. Horns in the Bible have to do with strength, power. The 7 heads and the 7 crowns may represent a fullness of authority and rule, at least in his realm. Satan is powerful. You heard it sung earlier. Our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His wrath and power are great, and he's armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. In verse 4, his tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon, trying to visualize this, the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Now, it's possible the first part of verse 4 is talking about the time of Genesis when other angels rebelled. Scripture doesn't give us a lot of details here. It seems they left heaven. They came to earth following Satan. Maybe before Genesis 3. Maybe that's something to do with Genesis 6. I'm not sure. It may jump forward, actually, to a time closer to the birth of Christ in verse 5. Because Daniel 8:10 uses this same language of one who would later in history come against Israel. And it says this, Daniel 8:10, to the host of heaven, it caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. If you study that in Daniel, I think all of the writers agree that's a prophecy that has something to do with Antiochus Epiphanes before the time of Jesus trampling and defiling the Jewish temple. And it's using the same sort of language. And so it may be Revelation 12 is drawing on that language to say Satan was ultimately behind that in the 160s AD. And you could argue at other times as well, but he was ultimately behind that in seeking to destroy Israel. The stars in Joseph's dream were the tribes of Israel. And if he were able, he would want to have wiped out the very people of God. But he was not able to do that. But we can see Satan is behind efforts to wipe out God's people, from Pharaoh killing babies to Herod to Haman in the book of Esther to Hitler to Hamas. Revelation 12 may be like Isaiah 14:12, where God is speaking to a human king of Babylon, but he's also addressing Lucifer, it seems. It seems to be speaking beyond the human realm. There was a power behind the king of Babylon and his wickedness, personified by the prince of darkness, Grim. Revelation 12, verse 4, may be rooted in Satan's fall long ago, but we need to realize that he's been doing a lot of things like this, whether it's Antiochus or Babylon's king and another king in the end of verse 4 who wanted to kill the one born king of the Jews. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, who was the king who wanted to devour or destroy the child, the human king? Herod. It was King Herod. He heard that there was this one born king of the Jews. And so he sent all his soldiers to kill all the male infants. It's a horrifying picture. And this is a horrifying picture here. In fact, it's even more hideous the way Revelation tells it. Matthew 2 tells us that story on the human level, but Revelation 12 is the rest of the story in the spiritual realm. What was actually behind that evil human king was actually a malevolent, evil dragon seeking to devour. If I were to say the word maleficent, comes from that word malevolent, you kids could think of the story of Maleficent, who came to curse the royal child who was born, and the child was destined to die. The child was under a curse, and later a spell in that story is cast over all the people of the kingdom. It's a sleep like death. Maleficent actually took on the form of a great dragon. Even in the old Disney rendition, she calls down all the powers of hell. But there is one who comes as a prince who slays the dragon and reverses the curse and rescues his woman. Well, in a far greater way than any story man could come up with, Revelation 12 is the true story of stories and the hero of heroes, as Jesus became a curse for us to rescue his bride from the curse of death by defeating the dragon in Revelation 19 through 20. You see, this picture in Revelation is kind of like a picture book, as many have called it. This is really not like a cartoon. This is really something that actually would trouble children if they think about this. This is more like a horror movie, and it's the picture of a delivery room. There's a woman pushing, screaming in verse 2 in pain. She's in that most vulnerable position. But in verse 4, there's no doctor at the end of the birth canal. There's actually a dragon that is huge and hungry with heads that are waiting to eat the baby, to devour the baby. This is a horrifying, hideous serpent in verse 9. And we just need to know that this serpent is not able to do what it wanted to do. But we need to also realize ancient dragon stories and images may have been inspired by ancient dinosaurs or terrible reptiles, great sea creatures that are described in Job 41 and Genesis 1:20 as real creatures that stories later maybe got embellished from. And ever since Genesis 3:15, there's been this promise of enmity, hostility, fear even of the woman towards the serpent, and that there would be between her seed and the serpent, there would be this struggle, but then God would be born in human form, and he would kill the serpent, he would kill the dragon. And I think that story was passed on to Adam and Eve's descendants. And as it got passed on, some of the details got corrupted. But listen to how it was retold in many cultures. In ancient Egypt, there was a story of a mother pregnant with a god, and she is pursued by a red dragon. That was ancient Egypt. In Canaanite legend, Baal, you've heard that name from the Bible, he slays a seven-headed serpent and sets up his kingdom. The Mesopotamian god Marduk, also alluded to in Scripture, he was said to have killed a seven-headed dragon named Tiamat and thrown down a third of the heavens after creation. And closest to home, when John writes Revelation 12, in the Greco-Roman world of their gods and mythology, a serpent tries to kill Hercules when he is born. But Hercules grows and later kills a dragon. Or the story was told of a woman pregnant with the god Apollo and being pursued by the dragon Python. But Apollo grows and is able to slay Python. What's interesting is one of the emperors in John's lifetime claimed to be that god Apollo. Nero claimed to be Apollo. He even has it on his coins. But in Revelation 12, John sees the true God, the true emperor of the universe, born in human form, who is the only one who can crush the serpent's head, as Genesis 3:15 promised. That is the real truth that all the later stories are cheap knockoffs of. One writer explained it this way: what the pagans longed for in their stories has now come true in Jesus. Therefore, this form that John writes here is both deliberate and brilliant, using what in our time has been called a redemptive analogy to present the gospel in such a way to capture the interest and hearts of the non-Christian reader, and to show us the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ greater than all those things. And you see, the image here is not hard to see how this seems, first of all, a baby, a helpless baby, and a seven-headed giant dragon. It seems like a baby would be no match. But this is no ordinary baby. This is the one who is to rule the world. And the end of verse 5 says, this child is caught up to God and to his throne. This child is God. And right in that verse, he just kind of skips forward 30 plus years to Christ's victory over Satan and then his ascension to heaven, I think. And verse 6 may skip forward another 30 plus years to when believing Israel fled to the wilderness and was protected by God in those days from Rome's rage in Pella in the wilderness or something. That's the initial picture, but it's skipping farther ahead to the end. Verse 14, we'll come back to that later. But before the end, we see, and this is our second point, Christ was glorified over Satan at his cross. Verse 5 ends with Christ caught up to his throne after his victory at the cross. And there's other passages that fill in more details here. Colossians 2:15 says that he took away at the cross, quote, what was against us and that stood opposed to us, having disarmed the powers and authorities. That refers to satanic powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That was when a foe was defeated. It was a public spectacle. They were shown to be cast down and defeated. Sometimes they were even literally under their feet or paraded through so people would see the triumph of the victor. Jesus did that with Satan. And he triumphed over his powers and his authorities at the cross. And 1 Peter 3 seems to say at Christ's resurrection, he proclaimed victory. That's in 1 Peter 3 in the spiritual realm to fallen angels who lost their place in heaven. And then Peter says he has gone into heaven with angels, that's fallen angels, subjected to him. In other words, cast down, put under him. Now, maybe Revelation 12, verse 8, is describing the implications of that event up in heaven in this vision form. Some think maybe verses 7 through 9 is actually talking about the beginning of history. The original falls. The serpent is doomed to crawl on its belly. Or others think it's at the end of history when Christ's victory is finalized. Or some would say even 3.5 years before that. My thinking is it may be rooted in the center of history at the cross. And of course, the implications of that victory have a final consummation at the end, just like His kingdom is inaugurated, it's begun, but it won't be consummated until later. But the reality has begun. And if you look at verse 10, they say, John sees, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation. You say, when did salvation come? Well, it came at the cross. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of our Christ has come. You can trace those terms through the Gospels. All those things are described in the Gospels as having come in his first coming. And it says, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And verse 11, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. And so when they say now these things, even speaking of the kingdom, this can't be the final kingdom because Satan is still persecuting. In verses 12 through 17. But this conquering has to do with the blood of the Lamb. When was the blood of the Lamb shed? which he had at the cross. And Jesus said in his earthly ministry that he saw Satan fall from heaven. That's in Luke 10. And he said as he was casting out Satan's forces, he says, the kingdom has come. He says, if I cast out Satan's forces by the power of God, then the kingdom has come. That's the initial inaugurated kingdom. And his victory over Satan doesn't begin really at the cross. It begins at his wilderness temptation. That was his first victory over Satan. But it was in a greater way at the cross. And it's Christ's victory in his life, in his ministry, including in the wilderness temptation, that is the key to our victory in the imagery here and God's people in the wilderness, in their temptations as well. Christ provides through, verse 11, the blood of the Lamb. That historical event of the cross is the basis for victory over the evil one. We need to understand, Satan is not Christ's competition. Satan is Christ's conquered enemy. He is not competition. In fact, Christ himself isn't the one who has to dispatch Satan. He can send one of his lieutenant angels to take care of him. Satan has to have the Lord's permission. Even in Luke's gospel, he had to have permission even to tempt Peter. Satan, as Luther said, the devil is the Lord's devil. It's not like there's a boxing match and at the end Jesus is going to pull it out. He is way down here. Christ is way up here. And as John wrote of Satan being cast out in judgment here in verse 10, John could remember writing in his gospel what Jesus said right before he went to the cross. This is in John 12:31. Now, Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world, that's Satan, be cast down. It's the same word world, same word now, same root word for casting out. Jesus said, now, at the cross, Satan will be cast down or cast out. And right before that, he prayed, Father, glorify your name. And God answered from heaven, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. See, at the cross, the Lord is glorified by his victory over Satan, casting him down. And at his ascension, Jesus is glorified as our advocate, replacing our accuser. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before. When Jesus goes to heaven, he becomes the advocate who replaces the accuser who has been thrown down. There is a real kingdom. There's a real conquering. There's a real casting out of Satan now. And this is the application that the same author John gives in 1 John 2:1. If anyone sins, that's everybody here. If anyone sins, this is speaking of those who are in Christ, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. That means a legal satisfaction. There is no accusation now that an accuser can bring that can stand before God the judge. And Christ, our advocate, is always there so that he can't even come and approach and do that anymore, is my understanding of Scripture. And so if you are in Christ, since Christ was victorious over Satan, everyone who is in Christ has this glorious advocate. And if you don't know Jesus in this way, if you don't know him as your advocate, if you're not trusting in his blood alone, then I would urge you today to confess your sin and come to him and beg him to be your mediator and your advocate. And if you need help with that, please pray with maybe my brother up here afterwards or one of us leaders you've seen up front here. But I want to explain how this application for us who are in Christ works itself out in real life as you struggle in sin, which we are all going to do this year, struggle in sin. What do you do when you struggle in sin? The accusation, the accuser may have lost the role he had before, but he is going to be accusing our conscience. So preach this gospel to your soul. When Satan tempts me to despair, and tells me about my guilt within. Upward I look, and I see Him there. The Him is Christ, now at the right hand of the Father. Upward I look, and I see Him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless, I'm not sinless, but because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul can be counted, that's reckoned judicially, free. For God the just, that's God the judge, is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. Christ is right there, and it's as if we're over here. Christ is there at the right hand, and as God hears us, and as we are there, He sees us through Christ. It's an amazing picture. Someone has said, when Satan reminds you about your past, remind Satan about his future. Not that we need to actually talk to Satan, but the point there is our past has been paid for by Jesus. And there is a shift, and I never really noticed this before. In the Old Testament, there's a number of times where Satan is in heaven. It seems to be his regular pattern. Job 1, Job 2. In Zechariah 3, verse 1, the prophet actually sees one who is called the accuser. He's Satan. And he is at God's right hand. He's been standing there for a long time, apparently, in that vision. And he's there at the right hand of God, and he is constantly accusing the brethren. But after the cross, after the ascension, Satan is never again seen at the right hand of God. He is cast down, and the New Testament presents someone else who is at the right hand of God. Repeatedly, in I think dozens of passages, Jesus Christ now has taken that place at the right hand of the Father, and He is sitting there, and His enemies are all cast down under His feet. Satan has no standing in court as an accuser, because our advocate is there at the right hand of the judge always. But let me read Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, that means declares righteous as the judge because of Christ. So who is to condemn, Paul asks. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. He's not just sitting there, He's actively interceding for us. We are, Paul says, more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor authorities, that includes demonic authorities, nor height, nor depth, nor things present, nor things to come, nor anything else in all creation, which includes Satan and all his forces, none of them will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Hallelujah. And this takes us to the hallelujah chorus that we began with. From inauguration to consummation, Christ's third final glory is His coming again. His coming again. In verse 12, heaven's citizens are called to rejoice, but earth is warned that Satan is very angry because he's been cast down and he knows that his time is short. He already lost the war, but he wants to take down as many people with him as he can. Like a kamikaze pilot, it Pearl Harbor trying to take people down with a ship, or think of the D-Day victory. June 6, 1944 was really the end of Hitler's regime. But he didn't just ratchet down his efforts after that. He actually ratcheted things up. He became more furious and angry, and the skirmishes continued for a time. He was beaten, but he kept fighting. And we've all seen this dynamic in movies where the bad guys can't win and can't take out this heroic, strong, good guy. So what do? If he's married and has kids? They go after his family to try and get him in that way. That's what we read here, verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. I talked about time in Revelation last time and probably spent more time than profitable explaining that. I don't want to take time today except to say I think this takes us to the end times. Now, if you're hoping I'm going to explain the wings of the great eagle mean the United States Air Force transport of Israel to Petra, my apologies if you've read a book that says that, but this image is actually from Exodus 19, verse 4. This is God. This is not America. This is God who bears his people on eagle's wings. His people, Jew or Gentile, need his protection. And this is a picture, of course, rooted back in the Exodus. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." It's rooted in, but of course, now we're after the cross. This is in later times, New Covenant believers. But all his people, he will keep to the end in the shelter of his wings, in the shadow of the Almighty, as the psalm says, using the same sort of imagery. God protected Israel in the wilderness from Egypt's armies, pursuing them into the wilderness. Verse 13 has similar language there. And this is what Psalm 74:13 says poetically about their Red Sea victory by God. Quote, "You divided the sea by your strength," speaking to God. "You broke the heads of the sea serpents." From the Old King James, it's dragon. "You broke the heads of the dragons. You broke the heads of Leviathan." That's another word for a great serpent that ancient people sometimes would picture as having many heads, but in Psalm 74, he's using that image for Pharaoh's satanically driven forces, and the Lord's victory over them poetically is like crushing the heads of the enemies they feared most. And so in the Old Testament imagery, the idea of bruising or crushing the head is the deadly defeat of the enemy. And then Psalm 74:14 talks about God nourishing his people in the wilderness, like verse 14 here, for a time. And then the psalm mentions God controlling floods and drying up mighty rivers in verse 15 of that psalm, which is also kind of like Revelation 12, verse 15. It says, "The serpent," Revelation 12, 15, "poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from its mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." These are Christians who keep the commandment of Jesus, followers of Jesus. And the symbolism here, don't get too bogged down into it, the symbolism reminds us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It is spiritual. It is satanic. And that's true in New Testament times, and that will be true at the end time. Ephesians 6 gives application to our times. This is a past image that does, I think, ultimately look forward to future realities, but it has present application. There has been a war since the beginning of the Bible between the offspring of the woman and the serpent or the dragon or the devil or Satan. It's a war that's been going on with the people of God since Genesis 3:15, which again uses the very same words. It's been manifested in various ways throughout history and in pharaohs, and it will be in future persecutors of God's people. But just as God protected and provided for his people from the beginning of the Bible and through the wilderness in the Exodus and with Elijah for 3.5 years in the wilderness and the Jewish church in the wilderness of Pella, the same amount of time in John's lifetime, John sees that God will do that for his people to the end of time. This is a promise in Isaiah 43 to all who are called by my name, the Lord says. All those who I have created for my glory, he says, I will be with you through the rivers. They shall not overwhelm you. Similar language to hear. You are precious, the Lord says, in my eyes. And honored, the Lord says. And I love you. Fear not, for I am with you, the Lord says. I will bring your offspring. I will make a way in the wilderness. That's been a promise that God's people have rightly taken from 700 AD when those words were given. And it rightly applies to us, and it will rightly apply to the final saints. Isaiah 26 through 27 says, at the last day, the day of resurrection and wrath, in that day the Lord will punish the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon. The dragon already has his fatal wound, but he's actually going to be slain on that day. How does that apply to the church before that day? Paul tells the church at Rome, Romans 16:20, God will soon crush Satan under your feet. God will soon crush Satan under your feet. It's a fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. And even, it seems in some sense, that the Lord who will fulfill that, his people also are a part of that. And Satan is underneath their feet in some way, whatever that means. Satan is conquered. Satan is soon to be crushed. So let's walk in victory. Let's walk in victory, knowing these realities about him. When our feet are fitted with the gospel, as Ephesians 6 says, we can stand. We can withstand Satan's warfare. Study that in Ephesians 6, 12 through 14. Satan's wrath and power may be great, as Luther said. But as Revelation 11, 18 says, at the second coming, there is a greater wrath. There is a greater power that is coming, and that is Christ. At his first coming, when Jesus died on the cross, there was an earthquake. You remember the earthquake opened up. When did it open up? The veil of the temple to the Holy of Holies. Well, John sees in Revelation 11, 19, at the second coming, there's another earthquake. And the heavenly temple is open. And a heavenly ark is revealed. Remember the ark in the Old Testament, when they would go to battle, the ark was the key to victory. There were times where they took the ark before foreign gods like Dagon, and Dagon had to bow down before the ark, even showing that the gods of others were underneath the presence of God. Walls would fall down like Jericho. It meant victory for God's people when they had the Ark of the Covenant. That is the part of the picture here. There's victory here. There's a mercy seat. Heaven's holy presence is open to all who come through Christ. The city falls in verse 13 of chapter 11. And it says in verse 15, this is at the seventh and final trumpet. Remember, there were seven trumpets at Jericho also. This is the time of kingdom reign in verse 17. This is the time of resurrection in verse 18, when the destroyers are destroyed. 1 Corinthians 15 says that the last trumpet, the time of resurrection, Jesus will reign in his kingdom till he destroys every enemy under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is what? It's death. The last enemy is not the devil, it's death. And what's the application Paul gives to that in 1 Corinthians 15? At the end of the chapter, he says, thanks be to God. We should thank God as we think of these things. Thanks be to God who gives us, present tense, the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God that he gives us victory through Christ. Therefore, it says, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Because Christ is with you. He is with us. See, it's not just Jews in last days. It's not just Jesus in Herod's day that Revelation 11 through 12 applies. applies to. Revelation 12:5 says, through Herod, Satan wanted to devour the Son of God. But 1 Peter 5:8 says, Satan wants to devour every child of God as he prowls around seeking someone to, what? To devour. He's seeking to devour those who are part of the family of God because he was not able to do so with Christ. So Peter says, resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Our temptations, our struggles are not different than what believers around the world this very day are facing. James 4 says, resist the devil and he will flee. Luther concludes this best. His rage, you can see his rage in verse 12. His rage we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. When that time comes for Christ to say that word, that's all it's going to take. Christ doesn't need to physically even get involved. All it takes is the word of Christ to fail him. And though this world, Luther says, though this world now with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. But, he says, did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he, Lord Sabaoth, that means Lord of armies, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win, and he will win the battle. He's won the war so that we can win the battle in him, the battles that we face. And Lord, haste the day when the world's kingdom become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for these reminders that you are sovereign, you are supreme, and you are sufficient for the struggles that we face. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful, to help us to resist the enemy, that you would help us to remember not only that there are brothers and sisters around the world and in this room who are fellow strugglers, who we need help from, but that we would also look to you, Lord, and that we would trust in you and put on the full armor of Christ so that we can withstand all the fiery darts of the evil one. Lord, we pray that you would lead us not into temptation, but when temptation comes, you would deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.